As we continue our study in the Pentateuch this morning, we will be in the last few chapters of Numbers this morning. So if you turn to Numbers chapter 31, Numbers chapter 31, we are continuing our study in an overview of the Pentateuch. We have done our best to try to examine these passages at a higher level. Not that we should not dig down into them, and at some point in the future, we will take these a book at a time. And I pray that the Lord keeps Amber and I and our family here for 2 decades or more, and so we will have time to jump back into these passages together. But I wanted to give us a foundation of understanding our faith through the lens of the Old Testament, the foundations of what God was doing from the beginning of time. And so we've been at this for almost a year now, and we have certainly enjoyed it. I pray that you've enjoyed it. I have enjoyed it. Now, the passages at which we looked last week saw the sin of the people of Israel in worshiping other so-called gods. They were enticed by the promises of sensuality by the people of Midian and gave into that temptation, leading to the worship of other so-called gods, other so-called deities beyond the true deity, Yahweh. And Yahweh dispensed his righteous consequences upon those who had turned from him and had called upon Moses and Eleazar to number the people. He had also done this to number the people, to ready them for battle. For the consequences of Israel, some died, many died. And he was about to have Israel be the ones to bring about the consequences to those in Midian. And that's what we will see in our beginning chapter this morning, but also as we continue as they move toward the land. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read from the inspired, inerrant Word of God, Numbers chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. I'll read aloud as you follow along in your text. The Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to war." And you may be seated. Thus introduces our passage this morning and our texts together. That is the Word of God. I pray that it will bless your soul. Let me pray for us this morning as we begin. Father, what a glorious time this morning of gathering together to worship you corporately, to worship you, Lord, in song and in giving. And now, Lord, we pray as we study the Word of God together that we would worship you as those who need to hear from your Word and be convicted and convinced and, encouraged by your Spirit this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage us, that we would be convicted of areas in our life where we need to confess. We thank you for the exaltation this morning that has happened, that we have sought to exalt your name in singing and in giving. And we pray, Lord, that we would exalt your name even now as we speak of you, as you have revealed yourself in your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would be equipped this morning for the work of ministry as well. Lord, that we would be encouraged to be evangelists as we go forth from this place, as we scatter, Lord, and that we would recognize that we worship you, or we worship in some manner every day of our life. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to see worship as beyond Sunday morning. Yet, Lord, we know that we are gathered together for corporate worship this morning, as are many other churches this morning, and we pray for those Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches this morning, Lord. I pray for my brother, Brian Chappell, at Grace Presbyterian this morning, that you would give him the strength this morning, Lord, the courage to speak boldly your truth. I pray for his flock as he shepherds them through the Word this morning, that they would be attentive to that. We pray also this morning, Lord, for ourselves as we study, that we might be attentive as well. Give us what we need from these passages, Lord, not what we perceive to be a need, Lord, but what your word convicts us about this morning as we study it. Help me to get out of the way, and I pray that you would just give us a right understanding that we might go and do as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I heard of an online social news and entertainment website that featured, according to its title, 7 scripture passages you will never hear in the church. 7 scripture passages you will never hear in the church. As I listened to a conservative Bible scholar who was taking this website to task, I was thinking along the same lines as he was. You would hear these verses preached and taught in Bible-believing churches, such as, not to pat ourselves on the back, Fellowship Bible Church. In fact, 2 or 3 of those verses were verses and passages that we have studied together already in our time in the Pentateuch. If we say that we believe the Bible is God's inerrant word, there is no part that should go unread or unstudied or untaught or unpreached. And 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable. Therefore, we should not be scared to reference any part of it for that purpose. Indeed, we are called to learn it and to apply it to our lives. However, this does not mean that there aren't difficult passages within it. But this should not make us push God's word away. Instead, we must look more intently into it. We should not skip over passages that we find more difficult, but search diligently within the scriptures to find the answers to our questions. To our questions. All apparent contradictions in the scriptures are just that. They're apparent. We must let the Bible rule over us and not us over the Bible. Above all, we must remember that the God of the Bible and who he has revealed himself to be is what is ruling over us. It is when we bring our idea of who God should be and what we are like versus who God says he is and how he explains who we are that we get into trouble. We need to let the Bible, we need to let the scriptures define who God is, because if we believe it is from him, then that is what we are to have it do in our hearts and lives. And it also reveals something about us. It is with this in mind that we wrap up the end of Numbers as we move into the final portion of the Pentateuch known as Deuteronomy. We'll do that next week, but we'll wrap up Numbers this week. This morning, I want us to see 4 more details of Yahweh moving Israel closer to the possession of the land. 4 more details. We've looked at many details, but 4 final details, at least in the book of Numbers, that we see Yahweh doing as he moves Israel closer to the possession of the land. The first is this: the vengeance of Yahweh mediated through Israel. The vengeance of Yahweh mediated through Israel. Just so you know, just so you are aware, Yahweh is the name of God. It is the name that he has revealed himself to be to the children of Israel. It's simply the name meaning I am. Now, I am the ever-existing one, or I am that I am. And that's what is signified in most of your translations when the word Lord is in all caps. So when you hear me referring to Yahweh, that's why I'm doing that. It's God's name. It's God's name. So the first is the vengeance of Yahweh mediated through Israel. As we read in these first 4 verses, we see that there are further consequences that must be dispensed in regard to Israel's rebellion against Yahweh, especially now to those with whom they rebelled. And that's what we saw there. In those first verses, if you look at it again, the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people," speaking to Moses that this is nearing the time of his death. So Moses spoke from the people, spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among your, from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." Notice it is not Israel's vengeance upon Midian; it is Yahweh's vengeance upon Midian through Israel, through that vehicle. Now, if you remember in our studies of the Pentateuch, we have talked about how Israel is the revelatory vehicle of who God is in the Old Testament, not only by virtue of the laws that God required them to follow, which set them apart from the nations around them so that people might look at them and say, who is this God that they serve? But that in the breaking of those laws, or in other nations fighting against Yahweh, rebelling against Yahweh, that through the consequences of that, and through the overtake of those countries, through the wars that would happen, they would also recognize who God is. So here is one of those places that we read in the scriptures. We might wonder, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God feel the need to go through and have vengeance upon those who have enticed his people to sin against him? And in the context of these verses, we see even children being put to death in verses 15 through 18. And so when we read things like this, we wonder. Look at verse 15. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live?" This is after the battle has occurred and the army has gone through and they have defeated. And Moses is coming through and checking things out, and he says, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." So we look at that and we wonder, what's going on here? Why is God allowing this? Or is this something Moses is doing independently of God? Well, just keep in mind that the people of Israel have rebelled against God, and they have done so by worshiping other so-called gods. And this happened at the beckoning of the women toward the men of Israel. And we see here how Baal, remember Baal from our study of Balaam and Balak, how Balaam had tried to curse the people of Israel, and God would not let him do that. Well, apparently, somehow he was able to get to them and encourage them to go after the women of Midian. And therefore, Israel fell not only in sexual sin, but also in idolatry. So then we get to this part, though, about the little ones having their lives taken in war. And what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this? Well, remember, at the very beginning, I said we have to keep in mind the way that God has revealed himself to us is through the scriptures. And how has he revealed himself to us? He has revealed himself to us as holy. And he has revealed to us that we are not, that literally there are none who are innocent. All of us are born into sin, and none of us deserves the air we breathe. Literally, the fact that God got us up this morning is an evidence of his mercy and grace. It's an evidence of his mercy and grace. The air that we breathe is an evidence of his mercy and grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. And the wages of sin is death. And God has a right to mete out that wage however he pleases, not because he is a cruel God, but because he is a holy God, and we are not. For the sake of preventing future generation of Midianites, the young males were slaughtered. For the sake of purifying the camp from those who would have participated in the sexual sins with the men of Israel, the women who had laid with men, the women who had had sexual relationships with men were slaughtered. Only the young virgin women were allowed to live. And these would be brought into the camp of the Israelites and made Israelites by the rite of marriage or by slavery. And not to get into the slavery issue too much this morning, but keep in mind what we experienced in the 19th century as slavery is not the same slavery of the Bible. Now, the slavery of Scripture is broad. It has all kinds of slavery in scope. But literally, in those economies, if you were to be in this situation, you would have welcomed slavery over death, would you not? To be one who was alive and working versus one who either was slaughtered or left to die in the wilderness. But listen, this is all predicated upon this fact that God is just and that none of us deserves mercy and grace, and all of mercy and grace is defined as that which is not deserved but granted. Keep that in mind. It would not be mercy, it would not be grace if it was deserved. Had not Israel also suffered loss for their sins? Israel does not get off scot-free, as it were, because of being Israelites. No, those who sinned were killed. And nothing says that children were not killed in that as well. In fact, we see that in other places, do we not? When Achan sins against God, it's not just Achan who pays the consequence, it's his entire family who pays the consequences. Do not children today suffer loss due to their parents' sins as well? Don't be deceived by those who would denigrate Yahweh for such action, for they are also the ones who feel free to promote the slaughter of babies in the womb in the name of freedom. These are those who promote promiscuity at the highest degree, resulting in the ruin of children who must live in the sorrow of the consequences of their parents' choices, or resulting in those who do not live at all. Don't let people mock the God of the Bible by pointing out verses like this and saying, "What kind of a God is this?" when they're the same ones who are unwilling to rescue babies from parents who would destroy them in the womb. No, dear ones, we must not look at the world's idea of justice as the standards, but we must look at God's justice. What does this prove to the surrounding and onlooking nations? God is no respecter of persons. Both Israel and Moab have suffered the consequences of these sins. Listen, have we made light of sin? Have we made light of sin? It's so easy for us, when we don't see the immediate consequences of sin, to think God is not watching, or at least not acting. That's so easy. Do we make light of sin? Let's be reminded of a few things. Some of the reasons we can't make light of sin is God has dealt with sin on the cross. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world to deal with sin. Sin is a big deal because Jesus died on the cross for sin. We recognize that God is no flippant God when it comes to sin, because the second person of the Trinity came and offered his life on the cross as a sacrifice. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The one who stood in our place so that the wrath of God would be upon him and not upon us. Sin is a big deal. Romans 6:23, I referenced earlier, but let me finish it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin is such a big deal. God sent his Son to die in our place. However, this does not excuse the sins of the unregenerate. We love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but would have everlasting life. But John 3:18 says, those who do not believe are condemned already. The cross does not excuse the sins of those who do not believe. The unregenerate will suffer the consequences of their sin, and it begins at death. This does not mean there are no consequences for the sins of us as believers. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And we should welcome that chastening of the Lord. That is, the author of Hebrews says, an evidence of the trueness of our faith. And the wonderful news is that there is forgiveness for the unregenerate and the regenerate. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if one confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. There is forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness of sins for us as believers. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have to recognize, dear ones, we have to recognize that God is just. And that he is the righteous judge who has the right to say, this person, young or old, deserves my wrath. And you say, but as I look around, Jason, I don't see that happening. Maybe that's why we do make a sort of flippant stance towards sin. We read and we act like the psalmist of Psalm 93, Asaph. We look around and we say, why am I keeping my life pure when everyone around me is sinning and there are no consequences for that? I might as well just go and do the things that I desire to do. And what does Asaph say in Psalm 73? Until I entered into the sanctuary. Did I hear somebody say that? Wonderful. I'm so excited. Until I entered into your sanctuary. What does that mean? I entered into the presence of God and remembered who he is and remembered who I am and remembered the end of the wicked. The parallels there are amazing in Psalm 73. The psalmist says, my foot almost slipped. And he says about the wicked that their feet slip into destruction. God is a just God. Are we sharing these truths with people in our lives who need the gospel? Or are we scared by the prospect that they might ask us questions about passages like this? And I understand the fear. These are difficult, difficult questions. How can God allow this? But we take hope in the fact that God is holy and we are not, and that God is the just judge, and we plead with people to repent. We plead with them to repent. It's a diversionary tactic. It's so that they don't have to talk about their own sin. You know how we deal with that diversionary tactic? We say this, you know what? I know that you're scared about talking about your own sin, but let me tell you something. I'm a sinner too. Sinner saved by grace. That's all it is. It's not about me. It's about God who is just and right, and he sent his son in my place. Are we sharing these truths with people in our lives who need the gospel? Are we seeking to encourage one another with these truths and living a life with one another? Are we seeking to say, you know what, brother, sister, that's sin. I have my sin I've dealt with before I came to you, but I need to show you your sin because I love you. Because I don't want to see you suffer the consequences of that sin. Would you please repent? Would you please confess? It's coming alongside of someone, encouraging one another to love and good deeds, as Steve talked about earlier. After these things in the rest of the passage, the spoils of their victory are recounted and a portion is given as sacrifice to Yahweh. But the Lord has vengeance upon those who have led his people astray, not without the consequences of his people's sins being dealt with as well. He's done that, but now he goes and deals with those who have led them astray. As we move along, the second detail we see is in chapter 32, the compromise of Reuben and Gad. The compromise of Reuben and Gad. And really, you could add Manasseh in there. We see that they're a part of this as well. Look at chapter 32 and look at verses 1 through 5. Now, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place was a place for livestock. Excuse me. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Adaroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Eleah, Sebam, Nebo and beyond, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So we see as things are progressing here, getting closer to the promised land, Reuben and Gad saw the land of Gilead, what they had just overtaken, and thought, this seemed a better place to settle. What's the problem with this? This is not Yahweh's plan. This is not Yahweh's plan. In our minds, this may seem a reasonable request, but to Moses, his reaction tells us a different story. Look at verses 6 through 8. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord Yahweh has given them? Now look at the parallel that he draws here in verse 8. Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Guys, don't you remember what happened the last time someone rejected the plan of God in regard to the land? Your fathers wandered for 40 years and they are no longer with us. He basically recounts all the events of Kadesh and the resultant consequences of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses clearly sees this as rebellion and not trusting in Yahweh's provision. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 32. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord Yahweh against Israel. Moses' issue is he sees it as a way for them to avoid warring to win the land that Yahweh had promised. However, these tribes, which we find out here also include Manasseh, say that they will indeed fight for their brethren and not return to this land until all is won. So if Moses clearly sees this as rebellion, and the Lord doesn't speak up and say, no, Moses, this is not rebellion. He does allow them to have this land. The Lord allows them to have this land. But what are we to do with this then? What are we to do with this? If it's on par with Kadesh, and only because they agreed to fight with Moses, did Moses and Yahweh give them a pass? Well, it's hard to tell. Maybe we could say it's a rebellion, but not the highest form of rebellion ultimately. It's certainly not in line with what Yahweh had laid out for them, because what we see in the next couple chapters is the actual boundaries that God gives them in regard to the land of Canaan. Maybe we can say this is one of those obvious times when God allows something rebellious for the sake of His glory. Now, it happens all the time that God allows things that He does not necessarily decree, if we look at it that way. He allows things in order that His glory might be seen, but this is one of those obvious places. I like what Calvin says in his commentary on this. He says, but God, who knows how to bring light out of darkness, not only pardoned their error, but takes occasion also to extend His liberality. In other words, God is excusing their sin here only for the purposes of His glory to be seen. God allowed the possession of the Israelites to be expanded. Yet, as Calvin also said, and I summarize, they forego the protection of being with the rest of their brethren. The others are going to cross over into the land, and it seems like they're not going to receive the same protection that the other Israelites will receive. So, thinking of that, how are we to respond to this? Are we content with what God has given us? Are we content with what God has given us? Are we so sure that God will extend the same grace to us as He did to these 2.5 tribes? Are we not also guilty of going beyond the boundaries that God has allotted us? Do we see the bounty in what He has provided? Our discontent might be a working against a testimony that says, in God I am complete. We should not look at the laws that God has given us as a burden, especially as New Testament believers. And we should look at them as the way of God that provides a more fulfilling life. That's what they are. We think we'll find joy in other things, but joy is found in God, in the things that He has provided. What of our neighbors and coworkers and friends? Can they look at our lives and see a contentedness when we then go and speak the gospel to them? They know of the delight that is found in Christ and in Him alone. Are we seeking to encourage each other in this way as we hear of discontent in our brothers and sisters? Men, are we allowing our wives to speak into our lives that way when that brand new Apple gadget comes out? Aren't you content? Maybe that's just me. Are we seeking to encourage each other this way? To find our contentedness in God, even in the struggles, dear ones. And I know many of you struggle. I know you struggle physically. I know that you struggle with sin because I'm no different than you in that regard. And do we find our contentedness in God and what He has provided? And this all leads in our passage, what we've read leads to the recap of their journey thus far, which we see in our third detail. Third, the hope of a non-repeated history. The hope of a non-repeated history. You look at chapter 33 and verses 1 and 2. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. Moses, by the command of Yahweh, begins to write the stages of their progression, or sometimes we might say the lack of their progression from the beginning of their journey. This is likely for several reasons. One, to remind this generation of Israel of the goodness of Yahweh to the previous generation. Look at verses 3 and 4. As Moses writes this down, they must be recounting these events in their minds. They set out from Ramses in the first month of the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also, the Lord Yahweh executed judgments. It's not just, here is a recounting of the travel. Here is what Egypt was doing. They were looking upon the Israelites as they left, freely walked out of the place where they were in slavery, because God had delivered them through the plagues, and specifically through the plague of taking the firstborn of those who did not put the blood on the doorpost. It's to remind this generation of Israel of the goodness of Yahweh to the previous generation. Some of these would have not been even born. Others would have been young children at the time of this. Some maybe early teenage years, and fresh in their minds as they recount this would have been what God did in that regard. It's also to remind this generation of the failures of their forebears. Surely as the journey is recounted, they think of the rebellion at Kadesh and how all of their parents and grandparents are now no longer with them because of that great rebellion. Lastly, as these things are listed off, it gives the foundation for what is said next in verses 50 through 56 of chapter 33. After all of this is recounted, after they are on the doorstep, as it were, of Canaan, listen to what verse 50 of chapter 33 says. And the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan." So what God has done, what Moses has done in writing these things down, God has commanded them to do this. They're seeing each step of the way, each step of the way, each step of the way. And here is the final step. As you're taking this final step, Israel, verse 52, "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." What are those? That's all the worship artifacts of these foreign lands. Verse 53, "And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. So it's now talking about the dividing of the land, and that there will be bigger portions for bigger tribes, and then amongst those tribes they'll cast lots to see who gets what within those tribes and within that land. But then verse 55, so important. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall have trouble in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as though I thought to do to them. Wow, that's powerful language. I don't know about you guys, but I have like an eye thing. I don't have a problem with putting contacts in my eyes, but remember those little sand spurs? We had those down in the South. Thinking about one of those getting in my eye. Ugh, ouch. Essentially, verses 50 through 54 is, this is how you will live in the land and be blessed. You must rid it of any temptation to worship anything but me. That's what he's saying. You need to drive these people out, because otherwise there will be a temptation for you to worship other so-called gods. Verses 55 through 56, essentially, fail to do as I say, and these people will be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and you will receive the consequences that come along with following them. Now, as we know, if you know your Bible history at all, this is exactly what happens. This is exactly what happens. They go in to do... they do a half-hearted job, they do not drive out the people, they do not follow Yahweh's plan, and they fail and fail and finally get taken into captivity once again. That's a very short history of what happens, but you know that to be true if you know your Bible history. They go from being in captivity to being free, to not following God, to being in captivity once again. Can we expect anything less? God calls us to be holy as he is holy. Now, that does not mean that we are perfect in the sense that God is perfect. It means that we are set apart in the way that God is set apart. We are to be set apart unto God as he is set apart from all the other so-called gods. We have a better way than they now that Messiah has come and fulfilled the law and died on our behalf and risen again. Yet, are we contented to live in such a way as to not recognize the goodness of God that he has given us? Recognize that. Looking back through a New Testament lens, we're able to see the forecast, the prophecies about Messiah. He has come. He has lived a perfect life. He has died in our place. He has risen again so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that we who trust in Christ's death and resurrection as the only means to be made right with God will also be resurrected unto eternal life. Are we contented to live in such a way as to not recognize the goodness that God has given us? And by that I mean this, by not driving out the things that would tempt us to sin against him, to rebel against him, to find minimal and temporary enjoyment in fleshly matters. There is enjoyment in that, but it's temporary. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, it would not seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That puts that on its head. We are far too easily pleased because the enjoyments of being right with God and living for him are far greater than the temporary pleasures that the flesh is enticed by and that the world offers. It's like making mud pies in a slum instead of enjoying a vacation at the ocean. It is the pleasure of living in the way of God through Christ by the Spirit that should be most attractive to us. But we are contented with the temporary satisfaction of sin that leads only to further consequences in our life. To paraphrase Rick Holland, are we easily entertained by the things for which Christ died? Maybe to ask the question further, should we be entertained by them at all? Where's our joy? What is our joy rooted in? As we spoke of last week, what are the idols of our hearts? What are the idols of our hearts? What are the things that we need to drive out of our hearts that are tempting us to worship ourselves rather than God, rather than Christ? If you think you don't have any idols of the heart, you are fooled. You are fooled. If you think that your flesh has no sway, you are fooled. There is a need for us to constantly weed out those things we worship rather than God. They are barbs in our eyes and thorns to us. And dear ones, I am not preaching to you without first preaching to myself. The point is for Israel that they must do this or suffer the consequences that are brought about upon them by not doing so. Sometimes these consequences are natural and other times they are directly from God, but they are always dispensed as a part of His plan to deal with rebellious children. And that's the same for us, dear ones. Put out the idols of your heart. This leads us to our final detail in the last three chapters, the proportions of the land promises in chapters 34 through 36. Just a quick overview of these final chapters in the book of Numbers. Instructions are now given about the borders of the land and the divvying up of the land and the special instructions about the Levites and special instructions about those who might lose their inheritance. Look at chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter into the land, this is the land that shall fall to you for the inheritance, the land of Canaan, as defined by its borders. And then in verses 3 through 12, God gives those borders. He gives the exact measurements of where the land of Canaan will be. He gives the exact places where they could draw the lines and say, this is Israel's. And he also, even in his grace, gives the expansion measurements for Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh in verses 13 through 15. God is gracious. God is gracious to give this. And I believe, dear ones, that these are still the borders of what God will give to Israel someday because they have not taken it to possess it like they should have in obedience to Him. But then we see also the divvying up of the land in verses 16 through 29. The divvying up of the land in verses 16 through 29. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance. That's 34:16. And then he goes through and names how they're to divide the land. He doesn't give the measurements, but he's talking about the leaders of those men. This does several things for us. One, Yahweh is trustworthy in giving the land to them. He is telling them what to do with it. Yahweh is trustworthy in giving what He promised by outlining the borders. Here they can hear, and as they travel throughout the land, see the land Yahweh is giving to them. Can you imagine as they hear these borders? Just how immense this land is. And then as they travel through, go, oh, that's a spot over there off in the horizon where He has given us that. And I can't even see the other border. Look at all the land that God has promised to us. There's no question about the inheritance. Yahweh is also trustworthy in giving them those who will lead over their inheritance in verses 16 through 29. The people must continue to be led by the heads of their tribes. There's no independence here for them. They are to be a part of their tribes, and these would be the ones who would divvy up the land for them. Yahweh is trustworthy in caring for the priests and the Levites who must share in a portion of everyone's inheritance. In chapter 35 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands among the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in. Their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and their beasts The Levites didn't get their own portion of the land. They got portions of everybody else's land. They lived off the offerings and portions given by the people. They lived dependent upon their fellow Israelites. We also see Yahweh is faithful in providing protection to those who are refugees and giving instruction about those who are able to flee to these cities of refuge in chapter 35, verses 6 through 34. We don't have time to go into that, but talks about these cities of refuge that each land is to have for those who accidentally kill, or what we call manslaughter. They were able to go and run into these cities of refuge and be protected from those who could come after them for killing their relative. We see that protection. We see these cities of refuge for such people. And Yahweh clearly outlines the meaning of manslaughter versus murder in these passages to help make sure that it's clear, that it's understood. Yahweh is also trustworthy in the protection of the inheritance of the tribes. In chapter 36, the very last chapter, it outlines completely what do you do with people who no longer have male heirs. In the last chapter of Numbers, God fulfills his promise to the daughters of Zelophehad by outlining the means by which their inheritance would be protected. We saw that last week. And they came to Moses and they said, "How are we going to have land? Our fathers have died." And he fulfills his promise to them. Essentially, they must marry inside the tribe to keep the inheritance to themselves. And that's what we see there. This section of the Pentateuch ends with the affirmation that this is what Yahweh has commanded. Look at verse 13 of chapter 36. "These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord Yahweh commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho." So what do we see with this final portion of Numbers? What do we do with it? Let me ask you this, as we kind of quickly went over this. Do we believe that Yahweh is a promise-keeping God? Will the God of the Bible do all that he has said? The hardest time for us to answer that question may be in the midst of grief, in the midst of suffering. Has God promised? Will he do it? Yes and amen. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminding each other of that. As we're reaching out, as we're seeking to give comfort to those in our own flock here, God is a promise-keeping God. Have we not seen this in the fulfillment of the coming seed? Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all the law and the prophets, has come and stood in our place, taking the wrath we deserve so that we can stand rightly before a holy God whose righteous wrath we do deserve. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't God good? Isn't he a promise-fulfilling God? If you are one who has claimed to have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, are you living in such a way as to reflect the reality of this in your life? Are you living like one who says, "God will fulfill his promise, and even though I'm in the midst of some difficult situation right now, I believe God, because he was good enough to save me, he's good enough to bring me through, and he's good enough to give me joy in the midst of the trial," even as James encourages us to find? Or are you like the Israelites who rebel against God's word, thinking your way is better? I know I am from time to time. Thank God I got this figured out. My way is so much more fulfilling than your promises. At the end of that are the consequences of making that decision. We will reap what we sow. However, the consequences of one who claims to be in Christ and is not, one who is a, maybe we call him a make-believer, will be severe. Do you see the gospel as a means merely to escape the judgment to come, or as a means to be made right with God and love and serve him and look forward to being in his presence one day? Is it only, "I dodged that bullet, thank goodness, now I'm going to go live any way I want to live"? Or is it, "No, I want to live for the God who did this for me because I want to love him and serve him and I look forward to being in his presence someday"? That is reflected in a life that seeks to honor him and seeks forgiveness when we do fall short. Don't be deceived. by the ease of Western evangelicalism. Don't be deceived by fire escape evangelism. God saves us from something and to something. He actually saves us from himself and to himself. He saves us from his wrath and to his glory. And he expects us to live for him. For those who may be here who have outright rejected God because you find things like the slaughter of the children of Midian repulsive, let me ask you this. Do you also find the slaughter of children in the womb repulsive? Do you find rejecting God's commands about sexual promiscuity as too hard? You can't have some of God's word and not all of it. You can't have God as a God of love. I can't imagine him ever doing that without seeing him also as the God of justice who is holy. You must recognize the sinfulness of all and the holiness of God and the forgiveness that is offered through Christ alone. Let me pray for us. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the times that we seek to find joy and satisfaction outside of you. Forgive us for the times, Lord, that we worship the idols of our heart that promise things that they can never fulfill when you are the God who fulfills all of your promises and you're right there, your word's right there. We can read it for ourselves. God, forgive us for that. Help us to be people who desire to follow after you, not because it earns favor with you, because we know, Lord, the favor has been earned through Christ, and therefore we seek to please and honor you with our lives. Because we recognize in that is complete joy that is ongoing, even though we face trials. Lord, help us to share that joy with others, to share the gospel, to go to our friends, our neighbors, our family, our coworkers, and to tell them the good news, to tell them the bad news that we're all sinners, but to tell them the good news that Christ has one, our forgiveness. Lord, help us to come alongside of one another when we see a brother or sister struggling with sin or through a trial, and help us to encourage them with the truth of your promises, Lord. And Lord, when we're tempted to look outside of your boundaries and say, why aren't they suffering in their sin? Help us to remember the end of the wicked. Not so that we can revel in that and mock, but so that we can reach out in love and plead with them to repent. Lord, give us a right understanding of your word as we continue to study it this morning in our Sunday school hour. Thank you for the time of fellowship that is to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.